Well, we're singing these military hymns because Psalm 18 is a very militant psalm. It's also quite a long psalm. It's got 50 verses, so I'm not going to read it through to start with. We will read it as we go. We have a great deal to cover today. Let's bow once more and ask God to guide us as we work our way through this wonderful portion of His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have equipped us with every implement, every tool, every weapon we need for the combat in which we are engaged with our adversary, the devil. And we pray that You will strengthen us in that combat. Help us, Lord, to represent You well, to follow the instructions of our general, to be courageous, to stand forth in the strength that You give. Thank You, Lord, for setting our Savior before us as our example, and we pray that as we meditate on the pictures of Him that we see in this psalm, that we would be more encouraged in our devotion and love and service to Him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few quick questions for you to think about. There are two events that led David to write this psalm. It's important, I think, that you recognize what they are. There are two stories that he tells in the psalm, and I will suggest to you that the stories are related to the two events. You should also think about other ways that these two stories compare with each other and contrast with each other. In the first story, God gets angry. Why? And what picture, what image does David use to describe God's help, the help that God brings? David sets forth two requirements for God to deliver His people. What are those two requirements? And how does Psalm 32, verse 32 of Psalm 18, tie them together? Finally, we will numerous times in the course of the psalm see things that anticipate the Messiah, and we should be prepared to summarize that at the end of the study together. We're working our way through Psalms 15 to 24, which are arranged chiastically. The correspondence with Psalm 18 is with 20 and 21 together. They are both thanksgiving psalms. 20 and 21 are not a single psalm. They are a pair of psalms. But in both cases, we have a request by a king for help, and God answers that request. So in both cases, we're dealing with kings, and in both cases, there's a request for help that is answered. We'll look at that more next week when we get into Psalms 20 and 21. But for right now, as we go into Psalm 18, the most important thing for you to know is that this psalm is built around two stories. And if you have the chart visible, you'll see one story is verses 4 to 24, and the other story is in verses 32 to 45. I call them stories because linguistically, the way the verbs are structured and follow one another is the way that Hebrew structures a story. This is a linguistic observation. And in fact, this analysis comes from a linguist who works with the Wycliffe Bible translators, or did. He's with the Lord now, but it's a linguistic insight. In the first story, David is passive. He's needy, and the Lord is his hero. In the second story, David is active. He's fighting with his enemies, and there the Lord is his helper. And those two stories, the believer as passive with God as the hero who delivers him, the believer as active doing God's work with God helping him, those are two critical images for us to get in mind. Those are the two pictures I want you to carry away. When you are helpless and without any hope, God will be your hero and He will deliver you in a mighty way. And when you are out doing the Lord's business, trying to obey Him and serve Him, He will be your helper. If you take that away, everything else is icing on the cake. That's the big idea behind this psalm. The climax at the center of the psalm says that in order to receive God's deliverance and God's help, we have to have two things, righteousness and trust in Him. Or as the songwriter says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And that's really what David is going to lead us into in this center section. And then there's an introduction and a conclusion. Now, I've colored some words in the handout on the introduction and the conclusion because this set of keywords, four keywords from the introduction, that God is our rock, our buckler, which is a kind of shield, our salvation, and our deliverer, those four Hebrew words or roots recur throughout the psalm. You've got three of them together in the center section, in the climax. God saves his people. He is a buckler. He is rock. You have got three of them at the end. God is a rock, salvation, and deliverer. And two of the three of them also come up in the second story. Not in the first story, but in the second story. God is our shield, our salvation, and our deliverer. We'll see more of that as we go through. The psalm starts in verse 1 as being described as a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. There are only two psalms that call David servant of the Lord. This one in Psalm 36. That puts him in a very special group of people in the Old Testament. Most notably, whom do we think of when we think of the servant of the Lord by a later Bible writer? What later Bible writer talks a lot about the Lord, the servant of the Lord?
Would
42
be a good hymn?
42? Well, what? Yeah, that's the chapter number, but what's the book? Book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, repeatedly in the second half of the book, talks about the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. And I think maybe Isaiah got that idea from the Psalms, which talk about David, the father of the Messiah, as the servant of the Lord. We have a very extensive historical note with this psalm. David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Well, when was he delivered from the hand of Saul? Well, that would have been at the end of 1 Samuel when Saul died, and David then was able to move into the position for which Samuel had anointed him some years before as king. God took Saul out of the way. David didn't try to hurt him, but God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. But the reference to the hand of his enemies reminds us of 2 Samuel 7:1, where it is written, "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." And David still had some battles after 2 Samuel 7. But basically, things were under control. Most importantly, the Philistines were under control. And it was at that point that David said, "I think it's time to build God a temple." And Nathan said, "No, you're not going to build God a house. Your son, your seed, the Messiah, is going to build God's house." We were thinking about this Wednesday in our studies on the building of the temple. That messianic emphasis in the psalm suggests to me that this was written after Nathan had come and made this announcement to David. So in 2 Samuel 7, David is at peace. He's conquered his enemies. He's thinking about a house. Nathan comes and says, "You're not going to build it, but your dynasty is going to be everlasting, and your offspring is going to build God's house." In 2 Samuel 7, how does David respond to that prophecy? He prays, sits down and prays and thanks the Lord for that great honor. I think about that same time he also wrote this psalm, because it was at that point that God had done two things for him. He delivered him out of the hand of Saul, that's number one, and he delivered him from all his enemies. So there are two things that had just happened. Now we have two big things in this psalm that I've already called your attention to. What are the two things I told you you have to understand in this psalm? There's two stories. In the first story, David is passive. He's helpless. And God is his hero. I believe that story is looking back to how God delivered him from the hand of Saul. And David was helpless. What could he do? He and a small group of armed men, he's got the entire weight of the nation, the king and the army, all out looking for him. He's helpless. But God was his hero, and God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. In the second half of the book, David is looking at the responsibilities he has to serve God, the things he must do, and God is his helper. I believe that is David's way of talking about how God delivered him from the hand of his enemies, that is, the pagan nations, the Philistines most notably, with whom he was in conflict. Verses 1 through 3 are an introduction to the psalm. He starts by speaking to the Lord, and then he speaks about the Lord. And you will see that switch over and over in this psalm between the second person, "Oh God, thou hast done such and such for me," and the third person, "The Lord is this and this and this," speaking about God as he. So the shift from God to thou over to God as he is a common structuring device throughout the psalm. And he starts off by saying, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." I don't have time to say a lot about this verb to love here, except that it's not the usual word for love. This is related to the word that describes the love of a mother for a baby. This is a deep, fervent, emotional, compassionate love. This is not David saying, "Oh, I love the Lord with all my heart and soul." That's really important. This is saying, "I am passionately loving the Lord." And now he talks about the Lord, and he gives a long list of titles. The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, yes, he's God, but he's my God. And then he says, my strength. That's an unusual translation. I'm not sure why our translators use that word, because the Hebrew word here is another word for rock, tsur, and it's a word that occurs frequently throughout the rest of the psalm. So we probably should translate that as my crag or my cliff, my rocky hiding place, in whom I will trust. My buckler, that's a kind of a shield, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Many of these are key words that stitch the psalm together. And then in verse 3 he says, "This wonderful Lord, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies." I would prefer to translate this, "I call the Lord," quote, "the praised one." What he's saying is, I've just given you a long list of names for God. I want to add one more name. Most of these other names he has already used in previous psalms. But I am going to call him the praised one. Because, not so shall, because I am saved from mine enemies. He has saved me from my enemies, therefore I'm going to add another title to this list. He is the one who is to be praised. And now he's going to tell us his first story. He is passive. God is his hero. He's going to tell us how God delivered him from the hand of Saul. I commend this story to you if you are facing some great disaster or tragedy in your life. You're overwhelmed. You can't make any sense out of it. Everything has just gone to pot and you feel absolutely hopeless. Read this story. This story is for you. David begins by crying for help. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about." Compass means to surround. "I'm surrounded on every side. The snares or traps of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God." I was surrounded on every side, the floods of ungodly men. What's the picture here? The picture is I'm drowning. I'm immersed in evil and death and ungodly men. There is no hope for me, and all I can do is cry out to the Lord. Well, the Lord's response has several steps. First of all, he hears. "He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him." No matter how difficult your situation is, God can still hear what you say. He may be in heaven and you're on earth, but God heard my cry. He heard my voice out of his temple. And the images now that he's going to use are images that recall poems like Exodus 15 and Judges chapter 5, where Moses describes God's victory over Pharaoh at the Red Sea, or where Deborah sings a song to celebrate the destruction of the army of Jabin, king of Hazor, led by Sisera. Pictures of God and his mighty power, pictured under the image of a thunderstorm coming in and destroying the enemy. So first God hears, and now the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. What does wroth mean? That comes from an English, we don't use the word wroth very much, but it's an adjective that comes from a noun that we often use, and that's wrath. What's wrath mean? The young people know what wrath means? You're angry, yeah. Someone says God is wroth, it means he has wrath. God is really angry. And not only now is the earth shaking because he's so angry. You know, if somebody important gets angry, what do all the people standing around do? Oh my goodness. What's going to happen now? We're all trembling. Well, when God gets angry, the whole earth shakes. And then look at this picture. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Is this a picture of an angry person with smoke coming out of their nose and fire out of their mouth? Coals were kindled by it. Why is God angry? Why is God angry? Because his child hurts. And that makes God angry. Do you remember the image in Psalm 17, verse 8? The psalmist said that he is the apple of God's eye, the pupil of the eye. If someone touches the pupil of your eye, that really hurts. If somebody touches you as a child of God, you know who's really hurt? God is. And he gets really, really angry when someone touches his children. You know, God may chastise us, but he does that in love. But anyone who touches us with malice is going to have to answer to him. That's why the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." We don't have to seek vengeance. Our Savior has taught us it's not our place to seek vengeance. But don't worry. If you are hurting because somebody is abusing you, God is angry. So he hears, he is angry, and the next thing is he intervenes. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down. Darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of a wind. Have you ever been outdoors when a thunderstorm is approaching? It gets dark, and then the wind starts to blow, and the clouds just seem to come down. Well, that's what David is picturing here. And I must say, I have never in all my life seen thunderstorms like the thunderstorms we used to see in Jerusalem. Nothing like a Jerusalem thunderstorm, because you're already, you know, 2,000 feet up in the air there, up in the clouds. And when those storms come in off the Mediterranean Sea, and you're up there in the mountains, you're right in the middle of the whole thing. Well, that's how he's picturing God's coming. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. Hailstones, coals of fire. Here's the hailstones coming down, the lightning bolts of the thunderstorm. This is God's wrath. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. The enemies that were confronting David, Saul and his armies. God came down like a mighty thunderstorm, and his arrows dissipated them. And I want to mention to you, from a very practical point of view, this verse 14 has been a great encouragement to saints that I've known who've been suffering from cancer. You know, in cancer, your own cells are destroying your body, and the doctor says, well, that's not a problem. I got a sharp knife. I'll go cut it out. Well, can your knife tell what's a good cell from a bad cell? And they say, no problem. I'm going to put you in this big x-ray machine. I'm going to bombard you with x-rays, and they're going to kill. Yeah, you're right. They're going to kill all sorts of cells. Does the x-ray know what's a good cell and what's a bad cell? But I've known saints who've gotten great encouragement and help by meditating on this verse while they were undergoing treatments. Because the x-ray may not know in itself which is the bad cell. God's arrows know which are the bad cells. And God can send those x-rays, those x-ray photons, right to the bad cells and knock them out. So here's God intervening to deliver his child, and now the story turns. Now it's not the destruction of the enemy, but the deliverance of God's beloved one. Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. The water was opened up. God blew such a strong blast out of his nostrils that the waters were opened up, and the ground underneath them, the foundation of the world, was discovered. The picture here comes from Exodus 15. where God blew a mighty wind and opened up the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could walk through dryshod. Here he opens up the water so that in verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. God is able now to lift, reach down. He's blown the waters apart. David was drowning. God reaches down, he grabs him and pulls him up out of the water. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. David has said, Lord, I love you fervently. But why? Because you delighted in me. Now in verses 20 to 24, having described what God did in delivering him, David now tells us why God did this. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. This sounds a lot like Psalm 17, where David also said that God was going to deliver him because of his righteousness. It reminds us of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. If you want to abide in the Lord's presence, you've got to obey his law. But we all know David's story. David was not nearly as perfect as these verses make him out to be. So what's going on here? Well, I think three things to keep in mind. First of all, this was written about the time of 2 Samuel 7. That was before David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, when David did commit that sin, God's deliverance didn't look nearly as powerful anymore. God chased him into exile under Absalom. It certainly is true that God's favor was upon David, and he delivered him during a period when David was walking in submission to the Lord. And we can understand his claim here in the sense that I'm not consciously rebelling against the Lord. But ultimately, I'm inclined to think that these protestations of innocence in the Psalms are indications of places where we really hear the voice of the Messiah speaking. He ultimately is the one that can say, God delivers me because of my righteousness. We come now to verse 25, and at this point the grammatical structures change. We're no longer in a story. I've given you a diagram to show you how this section is put together. In verses 25 to 27, David speaks to God. God is thou. So that's consistent in those three verses. Then in verses 30 to 31, God becomes he. And that's consistent throughout those three verses. But in verses 28 and 29, he mixes up the thou and the he. So on that basis, I'm discerning three paragraphs here. The first paragraph is going to describe the need for righteousness. The last paragraph describes the need for trust in God. Let's look at that first paragraph. It describes the need for righteousness with two contrasts. In both contrasts, it says God is going to favor one kind of people, but not the other kind of people. How God favors you, how he treats you, depends on, to some degree, on you and your condition. The first contrast says God favors the righteous and not the rebellious. With the merciful, this is verse 25, thou wilt show thyself merciful. That means faithful to covenant. This is Chassid, somebody who keeps covenant. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. That word is better translated, probably perfect. And David does translate it, or our translators translate it perfect two more times in this psalm. So with the covenant keeper, you will show yourself a covenant keeper. With the perfect man, you will show yourself perfect. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. But with the froward, the rebellious, thou wilt show thyself rebellious, forward. You'll block them. You'll oppose them. This is a picture of somebody walking in obedience to God, and I think it really goes best with the second story, the one where David, as the king, is serving God and trying to carry out God's will. The second contrast is thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks those who are proud and haughty. And this contrast really goes with the first story, where David is afflicted and God is bringing down those who are haughty, that is, Saul and his pride. Now, in the center paragraph, the pronouns are mixed. Verse 28, thou wilt light my candle, that's second person. The Lord my God, third person, will enlighten my darkness. Well, that's a summary of the first story again. David was like a person in darkness. You can't help yourself. You can't see anything. We just turn a light on and we get a flashlight. That wasn't the way it was in those days. When it was dark, it was dark. Remember in Psalms 3 through 6, how David describes himself in sleep as being powerless and helpless? That was a form of being needy, like the afflicted ones in the second half of that overall structure in the Psalms. So God enlightening him in his darkness goes back to the first story. But then in verse 29, David is not passive. By thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leapt over a wall. This is anticipating the second story, where David is leading the charge and God is helping him. Now in verse 25, we saw three characteristics of the person that can expect God's help. First of all, he is to be a covenant keeper. He's merciful. Second, he is to be upright or perfect. And third, he must be pure. Now David says, well, that I was talking about God's people, but as for God, let me tell you what God himself is like. He's going to touch all three of those themes. As for God, his way is perfect. You must be perfect to expect his deliverance. His way is perfect. Second, the word of the Lord is tried. The Hebrew word means refined. Well, what do you refine something for? To make it pure. So you need to be pure, but God's word is refined. It is pure. It satisfies that requirement. You must be a covenant keeper. You must keep your commitments. Well, he is a buckler to all those that trust in him, or better, take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in him, he is going to be faithful and to protect them. He satisfies all three of those requirements. In verse 1, he said, your deliverance comes if you are a covenant keeper, if you are perfect, and if you are pure. But now he says something a little bit different. You know, God is a covenant keeper. He is perfect. He is pure. And you can take refuge in him. You can hide in him. So that when attack comes against you, you're in him, and that attack lands on him, and there's no way to impugn him. What does that sound like? Does that sound like Paul in the New Testament and the imputed righteousness of God that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's incredible. It's exactly what David is saying here. And now he's ready to tell us the second story. This one tells us how God delivered David from the hand of all his enemies. David is no longer passive. He's active now. God is his helper. And first of all, describing God in the third person, he tells us how God has equipped him to do his work. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Here's the third occurrence of that word perfect. You know, people sometimes get stuck on the contrast between verse 25 and verse 30. Do I have to be perfect? Or am I perfect because I am taking refuge in my perfect God? And you get these huge battles over that. And the answer is right here in verse 32. God maketh my way perfect. What does the Holy Spirit do with us according to the promise of the new covenant? He causes us to walk in God's statutes and to keep his ordinances. When we take refuge in Christ and enjoy God's imputed righteousness, he produces practical righteousness in our lives. And David is bearing witness to that here. God has girded me with strength. He's enabled me to live the kind of life that merits his care. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He gives me the skill and agility that I need. He teaches my hands to war. He sets me up to go to battle. And now, in 35 to 45, he speaks to God, and he's going to recall God's past help in battle, as God delivered him from the hand of his enemies. There are three panels in this second story here. In each panel, we begin by speaking to God and telling God what he is doing or what he has done. And then David says what he did with that. And it's interesting to me that he brings back some of these key words here again. Shield, salvation, and deliverance that he used in the introduction, the center, and the conclusion. First of all, God has strengthened him. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me that my feet did not slip. With that enabling, what did David do? I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. I was faster than they were. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I didn't get worn out. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. The picture here is that David is strengthened by God so that he can be diligent in the combat. Second panel, once again, what has God done? God has delivered his enemies to him. First he strengthens David, then he gives his enemies into his hand. Thou hast girded me with strength under the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies. You made them subject to me. And now what has David done? I destroyed them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. You know, the Lord enabled me. He didn't enable them. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. So first panel of the story, God strengthens David so that he can be diligent in waging war. Second panel, God brings his enemies under him so that he can conquer them. Third stanza, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people and hast made me the head of the heathen. The strivings of the people here is singular. This is the internal opposition he faced from Saul. Why did God deliver him from Saul? It is so that God could make him the head of the heathen. God had something for him to do. And now David's going to describe what he did. But to grab our attention, in this second part of the third panel, David does not continue with himself as the subject. Now the subject are the heathen who are subject to him. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. So the second story is about how David is strengthened by God. His enemies are brought under his control in order to bring the heathen in subjection to him and thus in subjection to Israel's God. And now, we're out of the story again, and we're into the conclusion in verse 46. The Lord liveth. Blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the peoples, plural please, the peoples under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Once again, we have crowded together these key words from the introduction. God is my rock, he is my salvation, he has delivered me. And verses 47 and 48 are doing the same thing that verse 43 was doing. Verse 43 recalls the two occasions of the psalm. God delivered him out of the hand of Saul and out of the hand of his enemies. He delivered him out of the hand of Saul in order that he could deliver the Gentiles to him. That's what verse 43 said. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me head of the heathen. Well, what's happening in 47 to 48? It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the peoples, the heathen, under me. How? He delivereth me from mine enemies, and that, I think, is Saul in that case. So God has delivered him from Saul so that he could subject the pagan adversaries and subdue them. And now he speaks to God. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. So he has declared. Remember at the beginning he gave God a new name, I'm going to call God the praised one because he has delivered me from my enemies. And here he is delivering that praise. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Who's speaking there? Well, in the Psalm, David is speaking. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, something else interesting is happening. Paul says in Romans 15, 8, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's our verse. Psalm 18, verse 49. Paul quotes it in Romans 15, 8. His point in Romans 15, 8 is that the Lord Jesus came both for the Jew and for the Gentile. He came both to redeem Israel, and he came to bring the Gentiles to God. That's a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. Obviously, he was a minister of the circumcision, says Paul. But he also came so that the Gentiles could glorify God for his mercy. Do you remember what Psalm 18 says? I will confess to thee among the Gentiles. Now, who's speaking there? If David is speaking, Paul's argument doesn't work at all. What does David's comment about his Gentile conquests have to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ? This only makes sense if the one speaking in Psalm 18, verse 49, is Jesus Christ. Because then it is the Messiah who is saying, You have delivered the Gentiles to me. You have strengthened me to fight Satan and bring the Gentiles under subjection. And for this cause, I am going to stand up surrounded by all these Gentiles who now serve me. And look at the Gentiles we have in the room today here. We've got people from Poland. And we've got people from India. And we've got people with an Armenian background and a Dutch background and a Scotch-Irish background. All sorts of different Gentile nations. And in our midst is the Lord Jesus Christ giving thanks to his Father. I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So Paul sees this psalm as upon the lips of the Messiah. Finally, in verse 50, David concludes, Great deliverance giveth he to his king. And showeth mercy to his anointed. That was the title that was so precious to David. To David and to his seed forevermore. David knew that this psalm had to do with a lot more than just himself. He knew that this psalm had to do with his seed. So as you look back over the psalm, you can see the messianic pointers that are here. Verse 1, the historical note, takes us right to 2 Samuel 7, and God's promise of a messianic dynasty to David. The speaker's claim to righteousness in verses 20 to 24 really is most appropriately understood on the lips of the Messiah. Paul takes verse 49 in a way that shows he thinks that this represents the attitude of the Lord Jesus in his gathering the Gentiles in subjection under the kingdom of God. And finally, in the last verse, David himself tells us this psalm is not just about me. This psalm is about God's deliverance. For my seed as well. God's anointed one. And anointed, of course, is the Hebrew word, his Messiah. Finally, at the beginning of chapter 19, we have the note to the chief musician. David, or at least the editor, thought that this psalm was important enough that it ought to be committed to the choir master for public worship. And I think after meditating on it, we can see why. Let's thank God together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give great deliverance to your King. And that you have shown covenant faithfulness to your anointed one. Not just to David, Lord, you were indeed faithful to him in spite of all his sins, but you have shown faithfulness to your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving him victory over his enemies and for bringing the Gentiles in subjection to him, because, Father, that's the only reason that we can now bow before you and acknowledge you with that loving title of Father. Praise you, Father, together for delivering our Savior from the strivings of the people, from the resistance and opposition of his own nation, for giving him victory over Satan, and gathering together a mighty host of Jew and Gentile together to to join him in offering worship to you. We do thank you, Father, and praise you for your goodness to us and for allowing us to meditate on it in this psalm, in our Savior's name. Amen. As I suggested on Friday evening, I thought we should close with that little scripture chorus that we sang together. Remember how this works? We sing verse 3 antiphonally. The guys sing first and the gals answer. But then when we get to, "So shall I be saved from mine enemies," we all come in together and sing the last verse, verse 46. We sing that two times through, all together. So let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. And the guys will lead us off here on verse 3. "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Do the whole thing twice.